Well, good evening, everyone. This has been a week about babies and buildings for me. Babies are better than buildings. I just want you to know that. Baby was born Monday morning about 8 o'clock, almost 9-pound baby. Samuel Avery Brand, and he looks more like me than he does his father, just for the record. I had nothing to do with that. It's just that gene, but he looks just like ours. And Katie came home today, and Debbie sent me a picture of their oldest son, Edison, 3 years old, holding the new baby, and he is grinning ear to ear. And we were worried, you know, you always worry if they're going to be jealous and all that kind of stuff. He's pretty thrilled. And so what a blessing. Sweet. It's neat getting old and being married to the same woman and watching your children grow up and watching them have babies. It's an amazing part of life. It is an amazing part of life. To the building, if you haven't seen any of the pictures, I encourage you, because both Nicholas and Ed Cross, thank you, Ed, are keeping us current. And if you go on the church's Facebook, way back when we had a Facebook page and it says Grace Community Presbyterian Church. The new one is the same Grace logo that's on our bulletin, the kind of curse of grace. But if you go on there, there's updated pictures. Right now, the structure is completely raised. I believe they're done putting the purlings on. If you know what purlings are, they're the cross joists. So the roof's like this, but now they're putting the purlings on that connect all of that together and beginning to put the porticos that will run the lengths of the building on, and it's really coming together fast. So exciting stuff, and God is good. Tonight we're in Psalm 64. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. Psalm 64, to be honest with you, you know, every week, David says so much of the same things so many times through the Psalms, and here we are 60 over a year of doing these on Wednesday nights, and I'm always a little bit anxious about what am I going to say that I haven't said already. And as you study this, as I studied this, it just became real apparent that here is something we just haven't really talked about, so it's going to be good, I think. It's important. It's nothing that we, but in our nature, our fallen nature, want to talk about, but here it is. So let's read the psalm first, and then we'll pray. Psalm 64, verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aim their bitter speech as their arrow. They shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot, for the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But, verse 7, God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded, so they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake their head, then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God and consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will glory. Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we're so thankful for who you are. Thank you that you are indeed a solid rock, a refuge and a shelter amidst the storm. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing you and being known by you. Thank you, Father, for being our God and allowing us by your grace to be your people. We rejoice in who you are and all that you've done and all that you're doing, Lord. We pause and we thank you for Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, that we love with all our hearts, Lord, as well yourself in the Spirit. We just pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourselves in our lives, that you would continue to teach us in your word, that we might know you better, know ourselves better, and serve you, therefore, in righteousness. We do ask, Lord, that you would teach us tonight. Pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what would you say that I haven't said about this psalm? No suggestions? Well, I noticed something interesting about this psalm. First of all, let me say that the psalm breaks up easily into two identifiable sections. The first deals with the sin of those who are against David. And then the second section, and by the way, that is verses 1 through 6. You could draw a line through the text there, through the middle of the psalm, or almost the middle. The second section from verses 7 to 10, you have the God who deals with the sin that is against David. But as I looked at the sin that is described in verses 1 through 6, I noticed something that I think is important and certainly worth noting. And that is that when David talks about the sin of those who are against him, he identifies their sin in such a way that it is, by and large, a secret sin. A secret sin. So the first part is verse 1 through 6, those who sin secretly, verses 7 through 10, the God with whom there are no secrets. Everybody kind of got that? That would be the best way to identify the sin. And you'll see this, if I could point it out to you, the idea of secret sin. Verses 1 through 2a, hear my voice, O God, and my complaint, preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me, here it is, from the secret counsel of evildoers. So here are the idea of people who are conspiring together in secrecy behind closed doors against David. Verse 3 through 4, those who have sharpened their tongue like a sword, they aim their bitter speech as arrows to shoot, listen, from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. Verse 5, they hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. That is to say, they're not swayable or convicted or anything like that. They talk about laying snares. Here it is, secretly. And they say, who can see them? All this is covert, secret sin in their hearts, in their words, in their actions. Verse 6, you see it again. They devise. That's the idea of secret. They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with our well-conceived plot. And then you have this sort of commentary at the end of verse 6, for the inward thought and heart of man are what? Are deep. Deep sin. Deep. So here are David's enemies who in this psalm are conspiring against him in secrecy. And we in this day and age, you know, in our politic and our interest about our country and the world, you know, we're quite aware that there's a lot of things that aren't immediately apparent. Everybody say amen. There's a lot of things that take place behind closed doors. What takes place in the darkness of night and concealment. I think of even Judas Iscariot, a great example, who says when he went out to betray Jesus, he went out, here it is, in the darkness of night. Why? Because he thought he could get away with his sins secretly. Secretly. We're all familiar with people who try to hide their sin by covering up the paper trail and destroying computers and bits and everybody trying to hide something somewhere, right? We're familiar with extensive cover-ups. This is the deceitfulness of sin. But I want to make a point, lest we look at them, that the deceitfulness of sin really is part of all sin and a part of all sinners, including you and I. We need to recognize that David's enemies are doing something that isn't unique to David's enemies. In fact, the deceitfulness of sin is a universal reality to the subject of sin and sinners in general. Sinners always attempt to hide their sin, and sin is always less than transparent, less than truthful, less than obvious. Sin is by nature something that is committed in secrecy. In the years as a pastor, people who I've counseled who are in the middle of, say, for instance, infidelity with their spouse, part of the attraction of infidelity is the fact that something is going on in secret. There's an addiction to secret sin. And of course, you realize in the sort of the intimacy world or in the, that's all done in secret. So much of this is secret. but not our secret sins necessarily that scandalous. We all have secret conversations with ourselves. We can be easily engulfed like David's enemies were with secret desires that our enemy would fail, secret desires that you would excel and they would decline, all those sorts of things in secret. We can go back to the very first sin, right? Adam and Eve. And what was the sinner's first sin's knee-jerk reaction to their sin? It was to hide. Genesis 3, 6 and following, when the women saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delightful to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. And their eyes were open, they were both, they knew that they were naked. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. Why would they do that? In order to sort of even for themselves, to hide themselves from their own sin. This is almost a coping mechanism. We sin, we're exposed. I don't want to realize we're exposed, so I'd rather somehow sort of cover up the sin, even in my own mind's eye and in your mind's eye, and they try to cover up the evidence of their sin, the awareness that they were naked. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Hiding their sin from themselves, hiding their sin from God. Sin, depravity, fallenness are all by their own nature and characteristic, by their own working out, deceitful. So deceitful that the sinner can be blind to his own sin. Remember the well-known, often quoted description of the depraved heart of man by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17:9. What does it say? The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Just think what Jeremiah, the heart of man, the depraved heart of man is more deceitful than anything else you and I could point to. Deceit is cover-up, secrecy, phoniness, an illusion. More deceitful than all else. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is another one another passage. Encourage one another. This is a passage written to Christians about Christians' responsibility to other Christians. A one another passage. Encourage one another. Towards what? That you not become hardened of heart by the deceitfulness of sin. Here is the reality that Christians can become hard-hearted to God and the things of God because they are living a deceitfully sinful life. They're living a phony righteousness. What do we call that? We call that hypocrisy. Living out a deceitful, sinful life. Christians face the danger of the nature of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. And again, another passage that tells us that the deceitfulness of sin and the secrecy and the darkness of sin, of all that, where does it reside? It resides in the remnants of the old man, the old man. If I had a blackboard, I wish I did, but if you could kind of follow with me for a minute. I'm going to draw a circle, okay? This is the old man. What does the old man do? The old man does what the old man does, which is what? Sin. It's his nature. It's his characteristic. No one has to teach him how to do it. It's innate. It's intuitive. It's instinctive. It's his proclivity. That's what the old man is. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve and their progeny, all the way to you and I, are born into this world with old man nature. People talk about the freedom of the will. The old man does not have freedom of the will. That is not to say that he can't pick a blue car or a green car. He can. He can choose to have chicken and waffles, or he can choose to have shrimp and grits, right? That has nothing to do with freedom of the will. The issue of freedom of the will isn't what we eat or what we drive or what we put on today. Freedom of the will is that this natural man, this old man, cannot do anything that is out of accord with his old nature. He is not free, freedom of the will, to willfully choose righteousness. He is in the bondage of his sin. And that was you and I, every one of us, before we came to Christ. Everybody got that? Now when you come to Christ, what do we find? You have this circle, still there, doesn't go away, does it? If anybody's been set free from the entirety of the old man, you let me know what your secret is. Here he is. But what happens when you come to Christ? You receive a new man, and those two circles do this. And we operate somewhere in between the two. At one moment, we can be set free and live the new man life, or at other times, we can, in a microsecond, be realizing and experiencing the old man. There's a battle going on, and the battle is defined in various ways. It talks about the spirit versus the flesh, the old man, the new man, the Adamic nature, the Christ nature, all those realities in conflict with one another. So I say that to say this: where does the deceitfulness of sin rest? It doesn't rest in the new man. It rests where? In the old man. In the old man. And no one has to teach you how to do it. Listen, I just thought of an analogy, fairly innocuous one, but nonetheless, I remember being in first grade. Every report card I got until about fifth grade always had one complaint: that John disturbs others. Because in my mind's eye, I didn't go to school to learn. I went to school to have fun. I went to school because there were friends there, you know what I mean, all that kind of stuff. And I wasn't a very good listener, wasn't a very good student, because that really wasn't even in my purview in first grade and so forth. But I remember that I received my first report card ever in history, first grade. And back then, the teacher would give you at the end of that day your report card, and you were supposed to take it back to mom and dad and get it signed and bring it back. And I got that report card, and I opened it up, and it didn't look so good. So as a first grader, I thought to myself, how can I remedy this? And I pulled out this crayon, whatever it is, and I decided I was going to put an A somewhere. And so, as only a first grader could, I put an A on that report card. Of course, my mom knew immediately that I was being deceitful. That I was being deceitful about my first grade sin. Every one of us can think about our childhood and remember trying to get away with your sin. Being secret about your sin, covering up your sin, masquerading your sin. Everybody say amen? I mean, nobody had to teach us. It was right there. The deceitfulness of sin is innate to the old nature, and we are born with it. We're born with it. I've seen men dragged to the floor of presbytery with masters and doctors, been in the ministry for years, get caught in sin. Man, you know what they want to do? They want to lie. They want to cover up. They want to masquerade. It's right there. It's right there. And it doesn't matter who you are. It's in the White House. It's in the schoolhouse. And it's in your house and my house. Why? Because the best of I know, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us are born into this world with this old man nature. The deceitfulness of sin is the proclivity, the natural fallen proclivity to hide our sin, to live out our sin in secret, to not get noticed, not get caught. And again, it is a battle between the old and new man, and it exists, so you know you're not alone, in every Christian. Ephesians 4:2-24, Paul says this, that in reference to your former manner of life, old man, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with, listen to this, the lusts of deceit. Paul knew that was true for him. He knew it was true for every believer. He writes this unabashedly and unapologetically to the entire Ephesian church. Don't be corrupted according to the lusts of deceit, deception, but be renewed by the spirit of your mind and put on the new self over here, which is after the likeness of God and being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you have the old man who rambles around in deceitfulness, and the new man who is all about righteousness and truth. Our sanctification involves bringing sin into the light of God's holiness and truth. And frankly, a sin is so deceitful that if we say we don't have deceitful sin, then at that very moment we're being deceitful about our own sin. Everybody got that? And it may not be slanderous kind of sin, sexual sin, or that kind of thing. What about the conversations that run through your head about other people? What about your inability to grab your, what about anger? What about pride? What about arrogance? What about fear? I mean, we hide our sin. 1 Corinthians 4, 4-5 is a great passage. In fact, I'd like you to look at it. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, 4-5. This is a real teller. And this is the spirit and mind of Paul being inspired by God, because what he really says is very powerful, very applicable to trying to really work out your salvation with fear and trembling before a holy and all-knowing God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." He says, listen, I'm living in a way that I can't really pinpoint any particular pattern or tendency or sin, ongoing sin in my life. But even though that's the case, notice what Paul says, "Yet I'm not acquitted by this." That is to say, just because I'm not conscious of it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. In fact, the longer you live as a Christian, the more capable you are and equipped you are to sort of justify your own sin and cope with it and so forth and so on. He says, just because I'm not conscious of anything doesn't mean I'm acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. It really doesn't matter whether I'm conscious of any sin in my life. What really matters is what God thinks. Everybody say amen to that. Because he's with whom we have to do. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before time, but rather wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of man's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So here you see how we live in the deceptiveness of sin in two ways. We hide things in darkness. And we sear our conscience in terms of the motives that we do even good things for and why. You know what I mean? And so you have things hidden in darkness and motives being brought to light before God. So everybody get the danger of secret sin, deceptiveness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of the lust of sin, and so forth. And it's part a parcel, right? What's the problem? The problem with the deceitfulness of sin is we know a few things about God, don't we? What do we know about God? Well, one thing is there's no place to hide from God. There's no place to hide from God. One of my favorite psalms, not my favorite psalm, is Psalm 139. Anybody share 139 as a favorite psalm? Usually don't think of this in terms of Psalm 139, but just listen to what Psalm 139 says. David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is what? Nowhere. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there too. If I take the wings of the dawn," that's the idea of like going into space. "If I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, the depths, even there your hand will lead me. And your sight, right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me or cover me, and the light around me will be night, even darkness is not dark to you, God. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Problem with God and secret sin is nothing secret to God. Just on another cue, as I was preparing this, I just thought of 1 Samuel 16:7. This is when Samuel is sent to anoint David as the future king of Israel. And you remember, David is the smallest, the ruddiest, redheaded of all the brothers. I mean, of all the, you know, here's the big, handsome, tall, burly brothers that are brought before Samuel. And God says, "That's not him. That's not him either. That's not him." Till finally the last of the six are there. And is there any more? Yeah, there's the little ruddy guy out in the field, the youngest of them all, watching the sheep. Bring him. And God says, "That's him." And essentially Samuel says to God, "You got to be kidding me." Right? Everybody tracking? And what is it that God says? That I do not look on appearance or height or stature, but God sees man not as man sees man. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, what? Looks at the heart. At the heart. God sees through all the cloaks, all the veils, right down, crystal clear, with pristine, perfect understanding. He looks right into our hearts. He knows exactly what it is that's cooking inside of us. And the heart, our heart, my heart, your heart, cannot be hidden from His sight. And that brings me to the second part of the psalm, verses 4, 7 through 10. And so the first part, deceitfulness of sin, and here the second part is this all-knowing God, verse 7, that's it. All-knowing, righteous God to whom nothing is secret. And here you have God responding to, striking back, judging sinners for sin that they thought wasn't known, was covered up, was secret. Verse 7, but God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. So they will make him stumble. Their own tongue will be against them. That is to say, everything they've said is what? Is just evidence in the arsenal of God against the sinner. All who see them will shake their head and wonder, how? What in the world? Why will people shake their head? Because, you know, in the great judgment and the reckoning, do you not know some people who have done a good job pretending will be exposed? Right? Some who have played the part real well will be exposed. People will shake their head, and it says, then men will fear. Men will fear. Well, this is a real call to the true pursuit of righteousness, isn't it? And they will declare the work of God and will consider what He has done. And the righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in Him, and the upright in heart will glory. This is God's judgment against secret sin. Remember what sin is. What is sin? Sin is what? It is the violation of God's law. It is not doing what God's law commands and doing what God's law forbids. Secret sin is violating God's law in a way that you believe you're getting away with it. That's what secret sin is. And in Romans 2, just to make this point, Paul is talking about this very point. He's talking about the law. He's talking about the Jews in the law of God. He's talking about the Gentiles in the law of God. And Paul says that all people are accountable to God. All people are accountable to God's law. All people are accountable to God to obey His law. And there's no hiding this. You're going to give an account. And by the way, one of the ways that you can hide your sin from yourself or from your conscience is to stand before God and somehow what? Plead ignorance. I didn't know. And just listen to Romans 2:14. It says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is to say, they didn't have the Old Testament law, yet they do instinctively the things of the law." That is to say, what God's law calls us to do or not to do really is instinctive, isn't it? We because we have the imprinted nature of God in us, we kind of know right from wrong. Nobody has to tell us, you know? No one had to teach you how to lie. And no one ever had to tell you lying was wrong. I had never read the Old Testament about deceit and lying. And that's just a sin. We could talk about any sin. Before I knew that there were advantages in a worldly sense to lying. And that lying was wrong. Why? Because God's law, though I didn't have the Old Testament, wasn't brought up in a Jewish home, wasn't brought up necessarily in a Christian home. I knew the law. Why? Because the law was written instinctively, as Paul says, Romans 2:14, on my heart. And those who have not the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Here it is. Their conscience either bearing witness and their thoughts alternatively either accusing or else defending them. But on the day when, according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. There's a lot in there. Let me just read it again. For when Gentiles who don't have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, which God has written in their hearts, and their conscience, as they break the law or keep the law, either bears witness and their thoughts alternatively accuse them or else defend them. So your conscience, what is the conscience? A conscience is not the Holy Spirit. The conscience, your conscience, this is very important, your conscience, I've heard this analogy used, is best described as sort of like a skylight. It doesn't provide light, doesn't create light, but it allows light in. Your conscience is something that is informed. The more informed your conscience is, the more accurate your conscience will be. The larger your understanding of truth is, the larger the skylight will be. You can defile your conscience. You can harden your conscience. Your conscience, when you're saved, is cleansed, according to Paul. But we have a conscience, and your conscience is fed according to what you understand to be the truth, what's right, what's wrong, and so forth. The longer you walk in Christ, the more you grow in His Word, what happens? Your conscience becomes informed and empowered. Thank God for the conscience. Thank God for the conscience. I think it was MacArthur I heard at a conference talking about the human conscience, and he used an analogy of a true story where this plane, Bob, was flying in Waxhaw weather. That's indefinite ceiling, zero visibility. And automatic pilot, they're in South America, Spanish airline. And the recording saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. And the pilot, just before they all crash into the side of this mountain, says, unplugs the thing and says, English voice, shut up, gringo. That's the conscience. The conscience says, stop, stop, you're killing yourself. This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. This is a sin, this is a sin. Shut up, gringo. And the wages of sin is what? Death. And so again, the law is written in the heart, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternatively accusing or defending. But on that day, just so for the record, whether you sense you're right or sense you're wrong, there's coming a day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Secrecy doesn't erase God's law. The conscience doesn't erase God's law. God will hold His law true and us accountable regardless. One more place that I'll take it to. Look at Ecclesiastes. Everybody's favorite book in the Bible. One of the most unique and probing books of Scripture. No question. I remember years and years and years ago, like Sunday nights, Deb, I'm going to teach something I haven't taught. You got an idea? She said, teach Ecclesiastes. I went about all the commentaries I could. This is years ago. And tried to teach Ecclesiastes. Couldn't wait till it was over. Hard book to teach. I mean, just odd. But you know, after everything that is unique and probing that is said in the book of Ecclesiastes, I just want you to know how this book ends. Ecclesiastes is 12 chapters long, and I would have you note the last two verses of the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, where the writer of Ecclesiastes draws, as stated, a conclusion to all that he has said. Verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is, here it is, fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to what? Every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, and everything which is hidden, which is good or evil. After 12 chapters of all that the wisdom of Solomon can muster, his summary of life is, to everyone who will listen, to you and to I, is this. Fear God, keep His commandments, we're all accountable, because why? God's going to bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it's good or whether it's evil. That's pretty motivating, I think. We're looking at Psalm 64, secret conspiracies against David behind closed doors and so forth. This is the Old Testament version, really, and I'm going to suggest to you, the Old Testament version of what we've been studying on Sunday mornings in Matthew's Gospel, isn't it? Here are people, leaders, conspiring against the Son of David secretly. What are we looking at on Sunday mornings? We're going to look at the final Q&A. We've looked at three actions, three parables, and three Q&A. And what is the background of all? Just like in David's case, Israel's leaders, again, have been conspiring in secrecy against Jesus, David's greater son. Conspiracy, acting, have they been speaking deceptively to Jesus? Have their motives been deceptive? Have they tried to cover it up and couch it in certain ways? And it's the same thing. It's the same thing. You know what Jesus says, and it's not in Luke's gospel, but it is in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus responds specifically to this kind of sin and behavior. And I just want to read for you. You can mark it down and look at it later. It's in Luke 12, verses 1 and following, where Jesus says this: under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. He began saying to his disciples, so after all of this has gone on, here are the people, they're gone, people are coming. And he says to them, of all things, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What is leaven? Leaven is something that you sneak into the dough. It's not identifiable. You can't say there's leaven, right? It's washed amongst the loaf. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is, here it is, hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is pretending to be something you're not. If I remember right, anybody that's done the word study on this, if I remember right, hypocrisy, the word actually comes from the Greek theater, where people would get on stage and pretend to be something they're not. Actually, I think the root comes from the mask that they would wear in the Greek comedies and tragedies, pretending to be something they're not. And then verse 2, Luke 12, but there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. Accordingly, Jesus says, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So that's his response to the scene that we've been studying through on Sunday mornings. How about a memory verse tonight? Everybody game for a memory verse? When's the last time you memorized a new one? So here it is. Proverbs 26:13. Say that again. Proverbs 26:13. One more time. Proverbs 26:13. And I'm going to give this to you in two lines. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Let's say it all together. Proverbs 26:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. One more time. Proverbs 26:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Second part. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Is that a great verse? He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. I could say more, but I won't. Any questions or thoughts?